All right, we're turning to Colossians 2, and I guess theoretically then, we're a quarter of the way through our study through Colossians. We finished chapter 1, and there's four chapters, so we're jumping into chapter 2. We spent 5 weeks on chapter 1. Maybe we're only going to spend 3 on chapter 2, at least if we take them in the way that we ought to. Verses 1 through 7 will be our discussion today. Next week, theoretically, will be 8 through 15. That's a big section, but we're going to try to do it because it really fits together. And then the last week 3 will be verses 16 through 23. Let me just give you an overarching idea of chapter 2 in case you want to jump into it. In verses 1 through 7, he's going to continue on what we discussed last week, and I'll make that connection in just a moment. But if you look at verse 6, he's going to use the word therefore. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that becomes a transitional phrase through which he's going to launch into really a lot of the application of what he's been talking about. Christ is supreme and he's sufficient. In fact, I started a little bit on my outline for next week. Look at verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Beware if someone's taken you away from Christ. Why? Number one, he's supreme. Remember our titles, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 9 is all about his supremacy. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He's supreme. He's God. Therefore, he's sufficient. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power. So don't be moved away from Christ. Well, what is tempting these Colossians to move away from Christ? Well, verse 8, vain and empty philosophy. So verses 8 through 15, he's going to argue against these vain philosophies that pull him away from Christ. And then when he comes to verse 16, he's going to start talking about ceremonialism, traditionalism, legalism. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, respect of holy days, the new moon, the Sabbath, which are a set shadow of things to come, but the body, which is Christ. And so he's going to argue that they need to continue to ground themselves in Christ, even as they have already been grounded. They've been rooted in Christ. Now they need to continue to be built up in Christ and not let philosophy, traditionalism, legalism, or whatever it is, pull them away from Christ. So those are the three sections of chapter 2. And hopefully we can spend just 3 weeks. We'll probably walk away from some of those studies together feeling like we scratched the surface. But hopefully we can even do some individual study throughout the week. And maybe we'll use the online devotional as a help toward that as well. Well, we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and let's create some need, even as we jump into the passage before us this morning. A consistent theme that we see over and over again in the book of 1 John is something along this line. You'll see a phrase similar to this, a question similar to this, many, many times in John. How can you say you love God when you don't love your brother? You'll see that over and over again. Many people believe that 1 John is arranged in a cyclical pattern, that there's like 3 points that he keeps on coming back to over and over again that are kind of tests of your salvation. And it seems to make sense as you read through it. He keeps on coming back to some of the same themes. This is one of them. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brothers? Now, if you're like me, perhaps you've read that before and you've said, well, there's some confirmation for me. Because I know I love my brothers and sisters at Colonial. I know I do. I mean, I look forward to hanging out with them on Sundays and random activities that we get. I know I love my brothers and sisters. And so there's relatively no conviction, but only some comfort and some commendation there as I flip to the next test. When we come to Colossians, rather, chapter 2, I begin to understand that maybe a little bit more conviction should have settled in. Perhaps I haven't been convicted, or perhaps I haven't really considered that question. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? Because I have kind of a deficient standard by which to evaluate my love. In 1 John 3:16, Paul would say this, and he's told us, here's the love that you ought to have one for another. As God has loved you, you ought also to love one another. Okay? So obviously the standard is different than what our culture would suggest, what our society would suggest. As God has loved me, I'm supposed to love one another. Okay? But I still try to sacrifice for people. I try to pray for people. I try to, you know, help them spiritually more than just buddy-buddy. I mean, I really try to be substantive toward them. Well, John takes it even a step further. In 1 John 3:16, he says this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." And we're supposed to love like the love of God, right? Okay, here's the love of God. He laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so in that verse, what John does as far as a standard by which to test your own love is it's not just the love of God that you're supposed to match up to, but it's the love of God that sacrificed everything for us. Therefore, as you love one another, you ought to be willing to sacrifice everything one for another. So how can you say you love God when you don't love your brother to that extent is what John is saying. The standard by which he wants us to test our own love is a standard that oftentimes we don't consider. To the mind of John, loving your brother is equal to struggling for and suffering for and sacrificing for your brother. So when we come to Colossians chapter 2 and we read in verses 1 through 7 of this struggle, we read about suffering, Paul mentions in verse 24 of chapter 1. We finished our study last week in verse 29 where he says, "I labor and I strive." Folks, this kind of ministry should not just be relegated for those that are full-time, for those that have some diploma up on their wall, or for those that have their office in a church building. This kind of labor and toil is a manifestation of love one for another. And if we're not willing to, and perhaps if we're not engaging in this kind of struggle one for another, then how can we really say we love God? Because as He laid down His life for us, we ought also to be willing to lay down our lives one for another. And so we enter into this passage this morning understanding that these verses need to speak loudly and profoundly to our hearts this morning. You'll notice the title for this lesson is The Minister's Struggle. The Minister's Struggle. The reason for that is in the last section of chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, Paul expressed his general gospel ministry, especially for the Gentiles, that he's been made, he said, a servant to the gospel. And I apply that by being a servant to the church. And Paul's special burden was for the Gentiles. And now in Colossians 2, 1 through 7, he specifically addresses his gospel ministry to the Colossians. He had been a slave of the church, a servant of the gospel to the ends of the world. But now it's specifically addressed to these believers that he's writing to. And he's writing to the Colossians and Laodiceans. You see that in verse 1. As he did in all of his ministry, he labored earnestly for them, experiencing intense struggle on their behalf. And this struggle becomes the theme of these seven verses. We're going to consider five aspects of this ministerial struggle. And you see, I use the word ministerial, not in a technical sense. When we think of ministers today, when we think of the minister came to our classroom today or the minister's doing a ceremony, that's not the sense in which I'm using the word minister. I'm using the word ministerial to connect us back to verse 24 where Paul says, "I'm a minister of the gospel." The word minister simply means servant. It's the word diakonos. We get deacon from that. You've heard that before. It just means servant. So we could say the servant struggle here. But what we have in mind is the servant of the gospel. The one who has said, "Christ, you've saved me for a mission. And yes, sir, I'll engage in it until the day I die. I am yours and I will be your servant to proclaim and establish people in the gospel. I will be that servant." It will come with a struggle. And that's what Paul wants the Colossians to understand in verses 1 through 7. So five aspects of the struggle this morning. Number one, your first grade heading there is the nature of ministerial struggle. The nature of ministerial struggle. We're just going to kind of walk through the passage and see what Paul would have us understand about this struggle that we should come to expect as we really get on board with the mission that Jesus has entrusted to us. Look at verse 1 there. "I would that you know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." I want you to know how great a conflict I've had for you. Good morning. In verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul has told them that he labors and strives. That word strive, the Greek word is agonizomai. You can hear the word agony or agonize. Guess what the word for conflict is in chapter 2, verse 1? It's the word agon. It's in that same family. It's a different root of that same word, agonizomai. Agon, a short and abbreviated form. Paul uses the same word then in both verse 29 and verse 1 here because he wants them to know the agony, the conflict, the struggle that I've been engaging in on your behalf. This word means to engage in a contest, to fight, to struggle. Fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6. That's the word agony here. It's the word struggle. Literally, struggle the good struggle is what Paul is reminding them there in 1 Timothy. The word conflict, it brings to bear that kind of wrestling on the behalf of these individuals. Paul's labor for those to whom he ministers was extreme. In chapter 1, verse 24, he mentioned that there was a physical dimension to this struggle. It was suffering, he mentions. And in chapter 4, he's going to remind them that this physical suffering was to the degree of being in chains in a Roman prison. There was a physical aspect to this, but as we'll see in a moment, this was much more holistic than just physical. Emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually, Paul was all in for you. Paul was all in for every single one of those Colossians and the Laodiceans. Did you notice at the end of verse 2? Even for those he'd never met, Paul recognized to some degree, to whatever degree he could help them, he would help them. Even if he'd never met them, Paul's love for the Savior of the church compelled his concern for the universal church. And so what we saw last week is that he was a servant of the church, which is the body of Christ. Paul struggled so that Christ's body, wherever it may be matured into Christ-likeness. Paul's epistles and chronicle of his ministry in the book of Acts demonstrates the extreme extent to which Paul struggled. We already mentioned he struggled physically in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27. 23 through 27. Five verses where all Paul does is he lists the physical sufferings he has willingly borne so that they didn't have to. This struggle may be physical. It may be mental. Paul preached, taught, and wrote unceasingly. He's in a prison. And he can't stop writing to help the believers. Wherever he went into the synagogue and then into the marketplace. And you find out in the book of Acts, it's exhausting to be Paul's companion. Because mentally, he was all in on the behalf of their Christ-likeness. He struggled emotionally. At the end of that list of physical trials, he says, "And in addition to all this, I carry with me daily the burden of all the churches." Paul was not just the pastor of a church. He was a shepherd to the entire flock of God, and he exerted himself emotionally. And he wrestled for them spiritually. We already saw that in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For this cause, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you." I've not stopped praying for you. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he's going to use that same word, agonizomai, and he's going to say, "Your pastor Epaphras, who's here with me right now, he has been struggling in prayer for you." Man, we've only finished the first point. And we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that for one another? Are we all in for the person sitting next to you this morning? Mentally, emotionally, even physically if you have to, spiritually in prayer, are you struggling so that every man may be presented perfect in Christ Jesus? To Paul, it wasn't a question anymore. He recognized it was his reasonable service. The mercies of God that I have received compels me to minister those mercies one to another, even to an extreme degree. Paul wants these Colossians in verse 1 to know his great struggle. What he cannot forget, he now calls to their remembrance. This isn't arrogance. It's not a self-centered request for self-pity. Rather, it's a reminder of his spiritual authority. that they might listen to the rest of his message. It's a guarantee of his loving concern for them, as we saw in 1 John. He's struggling because he's manifesting the love of Christ to them. And it's an example of faithful continuance. Remember in verse 23 of chapter 1, continue in the faith. Continue. And now what he's demonstrating is, here's how you continue. This is what continuation looks like. So you continue, and I tell you what, why don't you just continue with me? I'll lead you in that. I'll model it for you, and we'll continue together, presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So all we've looked at is verse 1 and the nature of gospel ministry. What are some applications that should be brought to bear at this point? Well, can I save some of the discussion perhaps for the end, and can I just recommend some here? I wrote down some. Number one, humble thanksgiving for those who struggle in this way for me. I've got a pastor. I've got parents who have willingly engaged in this struggle for me. My pastor's done it full time. He sacrificed everything else. He had lots of other gifts he could have used, and he could have made a lot more money and had much more comfortable, easy life. He sacrificed all that so that he would engage full time in this struggle for me. I ought to engage in humble thanksgiving for those who struggle. My parents, they didn't choose that struggle. They were handed that struggle. When little Keith was born into their family, with that responsibility came a struggle for his Christ-likeness. And my parents before God earnestly engaged in that struggle. What humble thanksgiving should I express on their behalf with less criticism for the way they engaged in that struggle? I'm just really thankful that they took it seriously and struggled on my behalf. Maybe by way of another application, I should engage now in earnest prayer for those who have given themselves full time to such struggle. My pastor friends, my parents, as they continue to struggle for their children, I ought to uphold them in prayer that the Lord maintains their faithfulness and their steadfastness, and by His grace, He continues to empower them to struggle. I thought, thirdly, that I must commit myself to a missional willingness to endure such struggle for those to whom I'm ministering. After all, if Paul is exemplifying the extent to which he presented every man perfect in Christ Jesus, then I ought to be willing to engage in the same, because it's my mission too. Remember the Titus chapter 1? I'm a slave of God's. He's entrusted me with the same mission, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Then I should engage in this missional concept. And number four, I should be filled with an awareness and a burden for what is happening to our brothers and sisters in places that are not local. Did you catch that at the end of verse 1? I'm struggling for those of you that I've never met before, and how easy it is in America to have the blinders on and only to see those in our immediate cliques at Colonial, and not even see the whole church that we ought to be striving to present perfect in Christ Jesus. And certainly not feel that burden for our brothers and sisters in China, in Myanmar, in Japan, in the Philippines, wherever they may be, as they struggle to degrees that, quite frankly, we probably never will. I tell you what, if Paul was a member of our church, you couldn't help being around him but feel that holistic, whole church burden for believers. He was burdened for the believers in China. He would be burdened for those in Japan. He would be burdened for those in the Philippines. And at the very least, that burden would cause him to pray. Do you struggle in prayer for them? You'll spend eternity with them. You can minister to them miles away in your struggle on their behalf. Well, just some food for thought, even as we start out here. This is the nature of the minister's struggle. Paul's ministerial struggle, though, had a specific purpose. What we're going to discover in the next 2 points is why he would engage in the struggle. What would compel you to give yourself to that degree for people? Well, number two, then, the goal of ministerial struggle. There was purpose involved in this. And this is where he begins to really get to the task at hand, which is stability for these believers in the midst of the deceivers round about. Remember the Colossian heresy that we've been talking about? That was what precipitated this letter being written. And now Paul really gets to that. He brings to mind the deceivers, and he begins to recognize that he has a goal in light of those deceivers. this goal of this conflict or the struggle was fourfold. Fourfold. In verse 28 of chapter 1, he's going to provide an overarching statement of this goal. It's presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For these Colossians in particular, it would look like four things, okay? And so number one, he struggled to strengthen their hearts. And again, I don't mean struggle negatively, like, hey man, I'm really struggling. That's how we use the word struggle today. Paul is talking about an offensive fight, a conflict, a wrestling. He's struggling, number one, to strengthen their hearts. These four things together, number one, two, three, and four, would add up to perfecting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So look at verse 2. I am struggling that. The Greek word is henna. And anytime you see henna, it means so that or in order that. And that's how he starts off verse 2. I am struggling. I want you to know the great struggle I have for you. And I'm struggling in order that, number one, their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, the first half of verse 2, the way the King James translates that, it nails it. This verse is somewhat hard to see the four different phrases that Paul uses and figures out how do they all fit together. Are they subordinate, or does one build on the other, or what direction does it go? And if you just read it from the original language, it's still hard to figure that out. We're not going to wrestle so much with how they all fit together, but we're just going to look at each one individually. And the way the King James translates it nails it the way it's written. Now the second half where it says, in whom, according the acknowledgement of the mysteries of God and of the Father and of Christ, we'll get to that in a moment. Some of you may be looking at a translation that handles that a little differently. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Number one, you read it there, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted. The word comforted here is parakaleo. And most of the time, just so you know, I don't throw out Greek words just so that you know I've been doing my research. I throw them out because for some of you, it will bring something in the back of your mind. Parakaleo. Have you ever heard the word paraclete? You've probably heard it somewhere in a message on John 14, 15, and 16. I'll send you another comforter. That's the word paraclete. Paraclete is the noun form of parakaleo. You can hear the similarity. It means someone who is called alongside as a noun. So I'm going to send you another comforter or someone who's called alongside. That's foundationally what the word means. Parakaleo means to call alongside. Now, you can be called alongside for a lot of reasons. For comfort, for encouragement, for help, for strength. Therefore, as you see this word used throughout the New Testament, you'll see it interpreted a lot of ways. Sometimes it'll be translated comfort, sometimes encouragement, sometimes strengthening. In the context here, Paul's not looking to solace a hurting soul. He's not looking to provide comfort to someone who's really hurting. He's looking to provide strength for someone who's unstable. And so, number one, he struggles to strengthen their hearts. Notice he wants to strengthen their heart. Paul labored that they may be established and empowered internally. The word heart in a Hebrew understanding brought to bear the whole person. Not just your personality, not just who you are around people, but internally. Your mind, the way you think, that's what Paul wanted to strengthen. Paul would have a similar burden for the Ephesian believers. You'll remember in Ephesians 3 verse 16 that he would pray that they would be strengthened with might in their inner man by his Spirit. Paul was burdened not just to provide an external avoidance of fear, but an internal strength that would cause them to stand firm. Paul in Ephesians 3, he prayed that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. If he is, after all, the paraclete, then he's uniquely suited to bring the parakaleo. If he is indeed the comforter, the strengthener, then it's a wise prayer request to pray that he who lives within you would strengthen your heart. Why did they need this strength? Well, they were engaging in some battles with a persuasive false teaching round about them. Look at verse 4. There was persuasive false teaching that they were wrestling with. They needed strength to combat that. The rest of the book, starting in chapter 3, is going to deal with living out the life of the living Christ. Well, you know by experience, you need strength to do that. And so Paul labored that they would be strengthened internally, so that even when he was gone, their strength would remain. Number two, he struggled to unite them in love. He says that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. Now, you'll notice even in the English translation, being knit together is a gerund or a participle in the Greek. It's a subordinate clause. I'm wrestling so that you would be knit, so that you would be strengthened, rather, being knit together in love. So as Bible students, we have to figure out, what kind of subordination is it? Is it causal? I'm laboring to strengthen your hearts because you've been knit together in love? Or by means of uniting you together in love? Or in the manner that will express itself in being knit together in love? There's lots of possibilities here. Let's see if we can narrow it down to one. You'll read different commentaries and different authors, and many of them will take different positions themselves. Well, let's just start real basic here. First of all, let's simply recognize that Paul's ministry is, we could at least say this, that this is part of his ministry. He wanted to knit together people in love. However, that fits with strengthening. We'll get there in a moment. But bottom line, he just wanted to see people knit together, united in love. Now, their already fervent love for one another should establish them in harmony. That's the idea there. Their fervent love should establish them in harmony. I want you to be united in the context of love. Meaning, as you love one another, it will produce unity. And that's what I'm wrestling for. Now, which of the two, harmony or love? Which of the two do you think is Paul's emphasis here? Harmony or love? Which of the two do you think is Paul's emphasis and why? I can't be dogmatic, but if you consider some of the passages that we've already looked at in chapter 1, which of the two did he already commend them for? Love. Where? Verse 4 and also in verse 8. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith and of your love which you have to all the saints. And verse 8, your pastor has declared to us your love in the Spirit. He already commends them for love. So it seems to be now he's less admonishing them to love. You've already been loving. And he's more admonishing them to allow that love to produce a unity. That's one of his ministerial goals. I'm wrestling to cause your love to create this atmosphere of unity. Now I think we can conclude how this fits together with the strength parts. Have you ever heard the phrase, there's strength in numbers? I think what Paul is doing here is he is suggesting that the unity is a means through which strength comes. I'm wrestling to strengthen your hearts. And one of the means of that unity will by causing you to be united in love. Because as you love one another and that produces a harmony, oh, there's strength in numbers. Now you can encourage each other. Now you can strengthen each other. And I don't just have to do it from a prison in Colossians, but you guys can do it every day of the week as you sharpen, encourage, exhort, and admonish one another. And so Paul struggles to unite them in love. So Paul's ministry struggle, if we can put these first two thoughts together, seems to have been this. He aimed at establishing them in manifesting the love of God one to another, so that they would be united in fellowship and thereby strengthened in heart. Paul's not done, though. He's still got some other goals. Number three, he struggles to enrich them through assurance. He wants to enrich them through assurance. He says here, unto. So it seems to be that the first two goals is trying to contribute to this third one, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Understanding denotes comprehension and insight. It's more than just knowledge. It carries the idea of being able to provide answers. When his parents found Jesus in the temple at age 12, they discovered that the religious leaders were amazed at his understanding, that he was able not to just regurgitate facts, but he was able to provide answers. There's an insight involved in this kind of understanding. Paul wants them to move beyond knowledge. He wants them to become confident in not just what they believe, but why they believe it. That's understanding. We understand that comes by faith, according to Hebrews. And then finally, number four, he's struggling that they may be established in Christ. That understanding, knowing what you believe and why you believe it, that brings assurance. If all you know is what you believe and somebody counters you on that and you don't know why you believe it, there's no assurance, there's no confidence. So Paul is struggling that they wouldn't just know what, but they'd know why and thereby be fully assured. But the substance or the context in which both the what and the why question are going to happen is Christ. Look at how he ends the passage. In verse 2, he says that you might come to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And the best original manuscripts word it this way: the mystery of God, Christ. In the English, we call that apposition. We would throw in the phrase "that is" or "namely." I want you to know the mystery of God, namely, Christ. Fits the context, right? We already saw that at the end of chapter 1. This is the mystery that God has revealed to the Gentiles: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, it doesn't start at salvation and then you move beyond Christ to something else. Even the Colossian believers who already knew Christ in you, the hope of glory, you need to continue to know the mystery of God, which is Christ. Why? Because look at verse 3. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the emphasis that Paul seems to be stressing here is they ought to know what they believe, why they believe it, and how it applies. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And folks, all three are discovered in Christ. Okay? One last thought before we move from this point, and I'm going to read a quote here that really captures it. We should not miss, however, the implication of the term hidden. Right? We saw that in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures. In Christ are hid all the treasures. The word means concealed or stored up. The thought is that if we possess Christ, and every believer does, then we possess all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What we believe, why we believe it, and how it applies. We know that. But because the treasures are hidden in Christ, believers must grow in their understanding of Christ in order to enjoy the treasures. Even the newest believer is in Christ and Christ in him. But there must be a growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not all believers are equally aware of the riches they possess in Christ. Here then is a challenge to the Colossians and to us to search deeply in the Word of God and to discover the treasures that we have in him. So verse 2. If you don't have that full assurance of understanding, you haven't dug deep enough into Christ yet. If you don't have the treasures of wisdom and you still live a foolish life, that means not able to apply the Word of God. Your senses haven't been exercised to discern good from evil, as Hebrews says. Then you really haven't dug deep into Christ, because in Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so once again, we're discovering if Paul could summarize his whole ministry, he simply wanted to say, I preach Christ, not just to the believers, to the unbelievers, but the believers need him as much as the unbelievers. In him is everything we need for life and godliness. Peter would say, through the knowledge of the one who has called us from darkness to light. Folks, understand, a strengthened heart, love-filled unity, and assurance that comes through understanding, that's all found in one source, in one treasurehead, and that is Jesus Christ. So Paul labored so that people would understand that. I can totally understand why Paul would labor for that, because that's something that we usually miss. I've accepted Christ, and now I move beyond Christ to doctrine, to discipleship, whatever we might fill in that blank with. No. To Paul, you lived your Christian life in the context of Christ. As C.J. Mahaney would say in the Christ and the cross-centered life, he would say that the gospel isn't just the doorway through which you enter into a relationship with God. It forms the hallway and the rooms. It's the whole building in which everything necessary for life and godliness is discovered. And so Paul labored that you would get that, that you would know the mystery of Christ and thereby know what you believe, why you believe, how it applies, and discover the harmony, the unity, the love, and the strength that comes by that. So why did Paul struggle? Because there was a lot at stake. He wanted to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, let me just give you your blanks here as we finish. Number 3 was the reason for ministerial struggle. You see that in verse 4 quite simply. False teaching was pervasive. He says in verse 4, I say this because people are trying to beguile. That's just the word deceive. I don't know why they didn't use deceive. People are deceiving you with enticing words. This is the only place enticing is used. And it means plausible but false. That's what it means. Plausible. It sounds really good, but it's false. So there's another reason why I'm wrestling on your behalf is false teaching is pervasive and good teaching is absent. He mentions in verse 5 there, I'm absent in the flesh. And right now your pastor is too because he came to me with the burden. So your pastor's not with you. The mighty apostle Paul isn't with you. There's reason to wrestle on your behalf then. Your next great heading is the joy of ministerial struggle. And I love this. The first 3 points is really, really weighty. We read through the middle of verse 5 and we go, this is crazy. I don't know that I can do that. Is there any hope? Is there any positive? Yes. Look at what he says in verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit, joying when I behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Jesus. There was joy. That's worth the struggle. And then finally, the response to the ministerial struggle. Guys, we've got pastors and we've got parents that are engaging in the struggle for us. How ought we to respond? Well, verses 6 and 7. As you've therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Number 1, continue in Christ. Got a lot of thoughts here. I'll put them online this week. Continue in Christ. In verse 7, that first participle, rooted, it's a perfect participle, translated having been rooted. You have been rooted. If Christ is your Savior, you've been rooted. The next 2 participles are present participles, meaning this should be happening. You have been rooted, so let this continue to happen. Be built up in Him. Be established in the faith. But don't miss it. Both of them are passive too. God's going to be the one that establishes you. God's going to be the one that builds you up as you are built up, Acts 20, on the word of His grace. So yeah, we've got to cooperate, but God's committed Himself to continuing us in Christ. And number 2, abound with thankfulness. If you don't leave this room this morning rejoicing, then I don't think you've really got the point yet. Paul recognized that a consideration of struggle that ends with these last 2 points, you can't help but overflow with thanksgiving. Because greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend. And someone's already laid down his life for you. Someone struggled to the point of death so that you would be presented and perfect in Christ Jesus. Now you've been given a mission to do the same. I trust we will. I trust that we will really let this passage radically break us out of our American Christianity mold. Let's engage in a struggle on the behalf of one for another. I appreciate MacArthur's comments in his commentary this week. I have people come up to me in the lobby all the time telling me, John, you work too much. You're too busy. He comes to a passage like this and he walks away going, I don't work enough. How can we look at the example of our Savior, the example of one of His slaves, Paul, and say to ourselves, I'm working too hard. It's time to cut back a little bit. Folks, we have brothers and sisters that God is recreating to His image. And guess what we've learned the last 2 weeks? One of the tools that He's using to do that is you and me. I trust we'll engage. I trust that we will strive to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Despising, which means to esteem lightly the shame, the struggle. Setting our eyes on the joy that is set before us, just like the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, these have been some really weighty lesson the last 2 weeks, but exciting too. Because when we consider that we could have, by your grace, there's no reason why we couldn't be used to accomplish the same harvest that the Apostle Paul was. It's not that he was a better guy or a better Christian. He just really took seriously his mission. God, I look at Indianapolis and what a mission field. And there are some lazy missionaries at Colonial. And oftentimes it starts with the guy who brought the lesson today. Lord, help us to be willing to struggle. Help us to throw all in like you did for us. And I pray that you'd bless it. Use us, God. Strengthen us. Help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. We ask for your help in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.